All right, good morning once again. Welcome to Palm Sunday. Today's scripture, due to Palm Sunday, is going to be in Matthew chapter 21. So we skipped a little bit because we are still currently in Matthew chapter 20, but for today, we're going to bend the rules and skip forward. And then on Sunday, next Sunday, we will bend the rules even further and skip further forward, but that's okay. We can do that. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for hope in you, for your truth. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts right now, that you would give us wisdom and guidance. Lord, that you would guide my words and my thoughts. And Lord, that, again, you would speak to us, that you would reveal your truths to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Palm Sunday, so-called because the people cut palm branches, waved them in the air, and laid them on the road where Jesus rode the donkey. These verses show us a few things. First, that God is in control, primarily. Note how the disciples are told not to just go get some donkey for him to ride, but that they were to find it tied up, and that it was there just for him. So in parallel Gospels, in Luke chapter 19, verses 32 through 35, it says, "So those who were sent went out and found it just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" In other words, what are you doing? "The Lord needs it," they answered. And then they led the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks over it, and put Jesus on it. Under normal circumstances, that wouldn't have happened. You don't just go steal somebody else's, back then, donkey. In Western days, you steal a horse, you're hung for it. So this is not something that you just go do. A donkey, even though it was a lowly animal, was still a beast of burden. It still had worth. It was still, it wasn't just a household pet. Even then, you don't steal somebody's household pet. But this was valuable property. And so imagine, if you will, being the owner of this donkey, and you see a group of guys come into town, and as you're watching them, they make a beeline for your donkey that's tied up there, and they begin to untie your donkey, and naturally you would respond, "Excuse me, can I help you? Hey, what exactly do you think you're doing?" And their response was just what Jesus told them to say: "The Lord has need of it." And we don't hear again from the donkey owner. We assume that he just was like, "Oh, okay. Well, it just so happens that I tied it there because I was led to do so today for some particular reason." That answer was sufficient for the donkey owner. Again, this is not a normal situation. If this was a normal situation, it would be, "I don't care who you think needs it. That's my donkey, bud." And so Again, this shows you how much control God has. Not only, again, it wasn't just go, I think you might find some donkey someplace, or go see if you can find me a donkey to ride. Again, the instructions were very explicit. Go into the town. Once you get into town, you're going to see a donkey tied up. Go to that donkey and untie it. And when somebody says, hey, what are you doing? Just let them know the Lord needs it and take it with you. And they'll let you do it. Also now, put yourselves in the place of the disciples. Okay. I'm going to town and to steal somebody's donkey. Right. This is going to be good. Okay, so they go into town. They're obedient. They go into town. Note, they did not embellish anything. They didn't squirm and, you know, try to come up with some other excuse. They didn't go into any explanations. They just repeated what Jesus told them. They went into town. They saw the donkey. That had to be amazing, actually, to go right where he said it was going to be. And then as they begin to timidly untie the donkey, yep, there's the owner. Here he comes. And he says, what are you doing? And should we try the line? Let's try it. The Lord has need of it. And he goes, okay, and we take the donkey. That speaks volumes also to the disciples. They didn't quite fully understand. Every time I read that in Scripture through the Gospels, they didn't quite understand. Sometimes it was, we didn't quite understand. That had to be humbling to say. As Peter, Matthew, and some of the other disciples were recounting their stories, yeah, we didn't get it at that time. It didn't sink in. It didn't make sense. It should have. But that shows the human heart, the condition of the human heart. Without God, we don't get it. And so again, this whole part of Scripture shows how much God is in control. Now, also consider, this act shows the fulfillment of prophecy. As it was stated, that section of prophecy is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So prophecies in the Old Testament foretold of the Messiah's come, of his arrival, of his coming. And so what he would do, what he would say, how he would say it, and ultimately what would happen, how he would be crucified, but then also how he would be raised from the dead. All of that was wrapped up in the Old Testament prophecies throughout the Old Testament prophets, including in Psalms. We read in, Pastor Kevin read Psalm 118 this morning. If you were noting, it was peppered with prophecy that was speaking directly about the Messiah, including the section where the people cried out, where they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was from Psalm 118. They were quoting Scripture. We'll get into a little bit more of that in a bit. But this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Just so you know, because there are detractors out there who try to say, well, yeah, Jesus is a historical figure, but, you know, he did his best to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Mathematicians have put their heads together, hence the number on the screen behind me. And they said if a person were to try to fulfill just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies, the likelihood of that happening is 1 in 10 by the 17th power. That is, that large number that you see behind me is 100 quintillion. That is the possibility of someone fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies from the Old Testament. And the reason for that is because a lot of those prophecies are dealing with things that are beyond our control. We can't control some of these things. There are some things that we can force to happen. We can say, you know, I prophesy that I'm going to go to Burger King after church. Done deal. Not that I'm going to Burger King after church, but you know. That sort of thing we can control. And really, people shouldn't be amazed at the fact. Well, yeah, anyway. if you fulfill a prophecy like that, obviously, that's easy to do. But the Old Testament prophecies, it's not easy to fulfill those. You can't make people come out of the city and praise God around you, waving palm branches, saying scripture. That's not something one person can control. He did not have any interaction with the crowd, as we saw in verse 11, in verse 10 and 11. The people were like, what's going on? Who is this? And the people's response was, this is the prophet. He comes from Nazareth. So they knew something about Jesus, but they didn't know him intimately. And there was no real, it's not like he could control the crowd. This was not a flash mob situation. So just fulfilling eight Old Testament prophecies is pretty much impossible. The probability, it goes further, of a man fulfilling 48 specific prophecies from the Old Testament is estimated to be 1 in 10 by the 157th power. That number was too large to put up on the screen. That's 48 prophecies. Okay, that's if you could somehow accomplish the 8. Let's try for 148. If you want to go for impossible, let's just do pretty much not possible. Jesus is conservatively said, and there are scholars who have tried to count the number of prophecies that he's actually fulfilled, but they all agree that he has fulfilled over 300 of those Old Testament prophecies. So, there are no accidents in God's world. He is in control. In the Old Testament, he prophesied that these things would happen. And they did. Which gives us hope, as we were talking about this morning, in God's promises. Because we're told, we read in Titus chapter 1 this morning in Sunday school, that talked about the hope that we have, the hope of salvation from God that was given to us before time began. He promised us salvation individually. When you accept Christ, you belong to him. Period. There is no if, ands, or buts. There's no, oh gosh, I hope so. If you're saying, gosh, I hope so, then we need to step back because there's a bigger problem. If you've accepted Christ, he'll be evident in your lives. And you'll have that promise. The Holy Spirit will remind you, you belong to God. And you can hold on to that promise. If God can fulfill over 300 plus prophecies in the Messiah, he can get you into eternity. He can get you through this life, all of the things that we deal with individually in this life, into his presence in eternity. So God is very purposeful in what he does. He is in control. Secondly, this event of Jesus entering into Jerusalem shows that Jesus was coming to the end of his earthly ministry, and he was preparing for his final acts. And he was making himself publicly known. He had been known before, but it was more by, in one sense, word of mouth, if you will. This was his public proclamation, I'm here to be your Messiah. Third, this act is one of a victorious king. Note how it says in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Victorious. Had Jesus died on the cross yet at this point? No, he hadn't. But because of who Jesus was and is, that was going to happen. That is why he came to this earth. That is why he came in the form of a man, took on a fleshly cloak to live a perfect life and die in our place as the perfect sacrifice. Yes, thank God. So this is the act of a victorious king coming into Jerusalem. So in historical context, a victorious king or general would ride into a city amidst the fanfare of the populace. They would greet him. They would all come out of the city, and they would all greet him with the fanfare of potentially waving palm branches. You know, they would have flowers. They would throw flowers, jewelry, the whole bit. They would go all out. Short of fireworks, that's pretty much the parade that would happen for that particular king or general as he was entering the city. He was being welcomed. So the laying down of the clothes or cloaks, that was a very personal honor to the individual coming in, because those things belonged to those individuals. They were depriving themselves of something very valuable. Now keep in mind, clothes were not something that you could just go to Walmart and purchase at that time. So they had to either make their own clothes or somehow scrape up enough money to go buy a cloak. Clothes were very, very valued. So to take off your cloak, your outer garment, and to lay it down in front of an animal to walk on was an act of humility. It was giving up something. It was welcoming that individual absolutely. Palm branches not only being waved in the air as people shouted, but also being laid on the ground with the clothes. Clothes were being put onto the donkey so Jesus could sit on it. Again, it was an honor to him. This act allowed creation to honor its creator, finally. In Luke 19, 37 through 40, parallel gospel, excuse me. And as he approached the descent from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully in a loud voice for all of the miracles that they had seen, singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he answered, "if they remain silent, the very stones will cry out." This is again linked to how much God is in control, how awesome our God is. So imagine, put yourself in that time. Can you imagine? So Jerusalem at this time, because it was the time of the Passover, had swelled to a couple of million people. So countless people all through Jerusalem. It was a very, very, very busy time. Can you imagine the size of the crowd that came out to essentially worship Jesus as he came into the city? The loud shouting, the palm branches waving, and the disciples leading the procession, singing out loud. It is kind of interesting, in verse 11 of Matthew 21, it says, "And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" If Jesus was just a prophet, do you think that the Pharisees would have responded in the way that they did? They sensed what was actually happening. They knew what was happening. They knew what the people were saying. They knew the scriptures that were being quoted. They knew the prophecies that were being fulfilled. They knew as they watched, this is potentially the Messiah. And it irked them. They called out to their disciples, "Tell everybody to be quiet. Stop. You can't do this." Jesus responded, "I tell you, if they remain silent, the very stones will cry out." The people were compelled to cry out and praise God. He was momentarily letting his deity show. And note that how in Luke it says that if the people were suddenly everywhere to be silent, creation itself would break forth. Can you imagine the rocks crying out? Now, Let that sink in for a minute, because everybody knows that rocks can't talk, right? I mean, rocks are the dumbest things on earth. If you're compared to a rock, that's not a compliment. You're as smart as a rock. Thank you. But Jesus is saying that if the people don't praise him, the very rocks will cry out. Very creation itself will cry out to its creator. Because that's who Jesus was and is. He was God in flesh. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't realize who I am yet. In Romans 1:20, we're told, For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so people are without excuse. Psalm 19:1-4, first part of verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there any words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So in other words, creation itself proclaims the glory of God. And those who deny that are purposefully blinding themselves. God says creation cries out, though silently at this time, creation still cries out, I have a creator. And in this case, Jesus was stating to the Pharisees, I'm their creator. Again, this gives us a small glimpse into the awesomeness of God. Also, this was fulfilling scripture. In Psalms 96:11-13 says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and that all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Therefore the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And then in Isaiah 44:23, sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O depths of the earth. Break forth in song, O mountains, you forests and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and redeemed his glory in Israel. Jesus was, you guys know the scripture. Let's go back, talk about that for a moment. And so this is what he was confronting the Pharisees with. If the people are silent, the very creation itself, though silent right now, would cry out with a loud voice. Why would the earth rejoice at his coming? Why would the rocks cry out? Besides the fact that he is God and his glory is too great to behold. In Romans 8:19-21, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Even the earth is waiting for that moment when Christ will come again. Time itself was awaiting the moment when God would redeem his people. And again, time itself waits for the final day and longs for that final moment in time to stop ticking. But why were the people there to begin with? I mean, besides the fact that they were compelled to be there because God is so awesome, and this was a fulfillment of Scripture. And in this, we get a small glimpse of the end when all people will have no choice but to kneel before God and proclaim Jesus as Lord. At that time, in Philippians 2:10-11, and in Romans 14:11, and in Isaiah 45:23, we read this. First in Philippians. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then in Romans and in Isaiah it is written, "For as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That is the end of time, when every individual is brought before the throne of God, and they have no choice at that moment but to bow the knee. Because if you were to be brought into the presence of God, that is your response. God is so pure, so holy, so awesome, that we would have no choice but to humble ourselves before him and say, "You are God." Even the demons do that. They acknowledge that we know God. So this is a glimpse, and I'll get into why this is a glimpse in a little bit. This is a glimpse into people at this moment were compelled in time to worship God. So that's one reason that they were there. The other reason is that, as they stated, the people were there praising God because they had heard of his miracles. They were there because of all of the miracles that he had done. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000. He had healed almost endless amounts of people from diseases, fevers, demon possession. But the people and the disciples still didn't really understand why they were there and what they were actually doing. Again, oddly enough, the Pharisees were picking up on it. If Jesus was just a prophet, like the people were saying, the Pharisees probably wouldn't have cared much. But they were picking up why Jesus was being hailed. He was being hailed as the king. The praises that they were singing were praises to God. "Save us, O God," is how some of that is translated. Unfortunately, though, the crowd that hailed Jesus as king was the same crowd that would turn a few days later and demand his blood. They would call out for no uncertain terms for the Messiah to be executed. They would express their utter disappointment in Jesus and demand his death. Why would they be disappointed? What is their disappointment? So again, note, you know, how they welcomed Jesus into the city. This was a poor group of people. No flowers were thrown, no jewelry. There weren't any finely dressed people parading around. Just the simple fanfare of local palm trees and their own clothes. So in one sense, the fanfare, if you stood back and thought about it, the fanfare would have been kind of disappointing. If you were expecting the Messiah to ride in victoriously into the city amidst the fanfare that was normally given, this actually was kind of disappointing. There was a lot of people. There was a lot of people shouting. There was a lot of people praising. There were palm branches and things waving. That was all good. But again, it was still kind of, it lacked a little bit. It lacked that pizzazz. So that was a little disappointing. And then you had Jesus riding on a donkey. In reality, this kind of harkens back to when he was born. The King of Heaven was born in a stinking manger, next to beasts of burden, laid in a feed trough with rough cloth to cover his infant nakedness. So was the King of Kings born into this world. Shepherds were his only welcoming committee. By the way, shepherds were considered the lowliest of society. So that's kind of disappointing. And then, of course, as we discussed in historical context, a victorious king or general, they would ride victoriously into the city. And Jesus did that. But the difference was, Jesus was riding on something like that cute guy behind me, on a donkey. stinking donkey, not a horse, not a stallion, not a charger. He wasn't in a chariot being pulled by, you know, stallions, as was tradition for a king or a general coming into a city victoriously. They would want to show off all of their pomp and circumstance. It would be, look at me, the mighty king or the mighty general. I am victorious. Honor me. See my power. That would be the image being projected. It was awesome. And of course, that would stir up the crowd even more. But what was Jesus riding? He was riding a donkey. But not just a donkey, a colt. A colt. The lowliest animal and the lowliest age of that lowliest animal. In fact, Jesus' feet were probably dragging on the ground as he rode that thing. So imagine, if you will, a famous individual riding onto the stage or into a town on a donkey. Or, to put it in maybe more modern terms, how about, kid's bicycle? You think, okay. That's not very impressive. In fact, I think there might be something wrong. So how disappointing to the people who expected a rough riding warrior to ride in, who would destroy Rome and all the enemies of Israel. That is what they were looking for in a Messiah. That is what the people were actually looking for. That was their hope, their expectation that, you know what, this guy seems to fit that bill of potentially being the Messiah. After all, he fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, so potentially over 10,000 people. Drop of a hat. Fed them all. Again, in that day and age, food was scarce. You had to work very hard to get your meal. Such is the case still in many Middle Eastern and Eastern countries. A bowl of rice is what you get for the day. So, Jesus being able to feed people at will, that was kind of a big attractant. And then Jesus would heal people. He would prolong their lives. He would relieve them of their suffering. I mean, that's more than icing on the cake. And if the Messiah was as they thought he would be, based upon some of the, and you know, to be fair to the people, they were basing their assumptions on some of the Old Testament prophecies, where it does talk about a victorious king coming, riding on a white horse, with sword in hand, reaping vengeance upon the nations. And they're like, yeah, finally. Jesus was kind of falling short of that, though, because as we're told in that prophecy in Jeremiah, if they were paying attention, he comes riding gentle. It says in Jeremiah, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Yes, gentle. Wait a minute. And mounted on a donkey. Hold up. So, two things that don't fit the bill of a conquering warrior. Society was sorely disappointed in what they saw in Jesus, a dirty man on a stinking, dirty donkey. Why did Jesus do that? How come he didn't ride on a horse just once? Why didn't he flex his power a little bit and ride in on a horse and wow the crowd? Because as we just read, he was showing his humility. He was humble, and he was humbling himself before God. And he was about to be brutally humbled on the cross. And here he was making his grand entrance into the city that would kill him. Also, if you have your finger in Luke chapter 9, note how after Jesus rides into the city, he does something else that's like totally off script from a victorious warrior. Jesus weeps. He looks at the city. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he begins to weep over the people, talking about how they're lost and they need a shepherd. and also talking about how they were going to be destroyed. And so he was weeping over the people. Anybody witnessing that would be like, why are you crying over this? You as a victorious leader, as the great warrior, should come in and prevent that. Not stop and say, oh, this is going to happen. That's disappointing. In reality, God was weeping over their souls and over your soul. The lost state. This is why Jesus came to this earth. This is the God we serve. He is humility and he is gentleness. Humility and gentleness comes from God. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. Because God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. He's everywhere all the time. He knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts before they're fully formed. He knows our heart's desire, our bend. He knows what we're going to do today, tomorrow, and the next day. He knows all of that. And yet, humility comes from God because he is humble. He is gentle. This is why God loves the humble and gentle heart. And he hates the proud. In Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Note how it says, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. There will be a day where God says, enough. Done. That is the end of time. All that is proud and lofty shall be brought low. As we discussed, that's when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everybody will be brought low before God. His full glory will be shown. And by the way, that is when that part of the prophecy is fulfilled in the Old Testament, where he rides on his horse with his sword to judge the nations. What the Jews didn't understand at the time, or there are two parts at least to some of these Old Testament prophecies. There was the prophecy regarding the Messiah coming to save, and the prophecy of the Messiah coming afterward to judge. Psalm 138:6 says, for the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And of course, Matthew 5:5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So stop for a moment and consider on this Palm Sunday what it means. What it means that Jesus humbled himself really to a point that we can't even totally fathom. How the God of the universe, who spoke a single word and light was created, the God who spoke and all creation came into existence, all atoms and molecules formed up to create what we see. You know, life is so, the life here on earth is so complicated that scientists are just now getting a glimpse into it. This is the God we serve. And he left eternity to become a humble, dirty man riding on a stinking donkey into a city that would murder him, all for the purpose of paying for our sins. So the people were disappointed in Jesus. His disciples were disappointed in Jesus. And unfortunately, we as people are disappointed in Jesus. Even those who belong to him, sometimes we can get disappointed in God because he doesn't measure up to our expectations of what we think God should do for us or how we should be or where we should be or what we should have. These are all expectations we project upon God, and if he doesn't meet those expectations, we are disappointed and dissatisfied. We get angry. We forget the life and dirt and misery he came to and lived in amongst us. We forget the humility of our God and how he came into this world and into the great city of Jerusalem on a stinking donkey. and he came to that city to die. It was his time. That's why he was there. He was going to die a horrible death in a horrible and humiliating way. Just for you and just for me. Despite all of our disappointments in him, despite all of our hatred and anger, he loves us with a love that defies comprehension. He died for us so we can live with him, in him, for all of eternity. Make no mistake. He came in a dirty stable and rode in on a dirty donkey, but one day again he will come back on a white horse as the conquering king that was prophesied. He first came to save the world, and then he will come to judge the world at the end. In John 12, 47 through 48, we're told, "If anyone hears my words," Jesus says, "and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Jesus stated, "I did not come to destroy, but to save the world," when he was here on earth. Later, he's coming back. So know Jesus now. Accept what he did for you right now on that cross. Acknowledge who you are and who Jesus is. You know, you will come to know him at some point. You will be face to face with him at some point. That's a fact. You can't get away from that. It will happen. So what will you say when you see his face? Well, of course, you're going to say, "Jesus is Lord." You'll have no choice but to say that. But will you say it out of compulsion, or will you say it out of delight and love? What will your reaction be? If you were suddenly face to face with God right now, what would your reaction be? What would you do? Unfortunately, our disappointments in God are built on what we think our flesh deserves. Even as a believer in Christ, again, we become disappointed in God sometimes. He is gracious. We read in the young adult study in James, but he gives more grace. There was that one little phrase in there talking about all of the things that we struggle with, but he gives more grace. God is gracious and patient and loving and kind. Confess your disappointment to God. Remember his humility and sacrifice. Remember what he did for you. Remember Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, we kind of pass over Palm Sunday. Sarah and I were talking this morning. She was like, "You know, what did your family do for Palm Sunday?" I'm like, "Palm Sunday was the Sunday before Easter. You know, we'd hear a special message at church, but it wasn't like anything that carried a whole lot of weight because Easter was the day," which it's true, but we're leading up to a point. That's the grand finale, in one sense. That's why we have a Good Friday service, to remind us. Palm Sunday leads up to Jesus dying on the cross on Friday, where he's buried. Then the next Sunday he is raised from the dead. That's why we can rejoice. So let this be a prelude and a reminder that Jesus came humbly to this earth for one goal: to save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for hope in you. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you for humbling yourself, coming to this filthy, dirty earth. Lord, leaving all of the glory of eternity, coming here just to live and die in our place, so we may be with you for all of eternity. Father, let us take advantage of that grace, Lord, that we would call out to you. Show us, Father, our need for you every day, every moment. I pray that you would draw us to yourself. Bless us the rest of today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.